I'm Father Mitch Pacwa, and welcome to Scripture and Tradition. Today we'll discuss some very important points in the spiritual life found in the prophetic hymn of praise in Isaiah 42. This is where the people of God, in the midst of great difficulties, are encouraged to begin praising God in faith even before they see Him take action. We'll also see how God, our Lord, deals with idolatry and how the Lord makes His truth so clear that even the deaf and the blind will be able to see and understand. Of course, you can watch this program anytime by going to the Scripture and Tradition portion of our on-demand page. Just go to ondemand.ewtn.com. And if you have a question or comment related specifically to today's topic, we invite you to be part of the show by emailing your question or comment to us at scriptureandtradition@ewtn.com. scriptureandtradition@ewtn.com. You can also follow along with us in the book that we're using for this Bible study. It is called Commentary on the Book of Isaiah, an in-depth look at the Gospel of the Old Testament. The book is still available at EWTN's religious catalog. Just go to EWTNRC.com, where it is item number 3197. And if you already have this book, we are starting today on page 181. So, we are starting with Isaiah 42, beginning with verse 10 to 13. This is known as a hymn of praise. And there are other such hymns of praise in Deutero-Isaiah. You can see them in chapter 44, verse 23, one begins there. Chapter 45, verse 8, 49, verse 13, 51, verse 3, 52, verse 7 to 10, all of which we will cover as we keep going along in this book. And this is very much, we call it a hymn of praise. It's similar to some of the Psalms. There are some of the Psalms that begin with a command to praise. And it's often extended by a form of the verb. In grammar, we call it the jussive form. It means, let them do this. You know, it's not a command exactly, but it kind of is. Let the people praise the Lord would be the kind of thing. And this is something that we see. You can give glory to God, let them sing to the Lord, let them lift up their voices, let them roar. Those kind of things show up in a lot of Psalms. However, in the Psalms, when they have that hymnic start, they move from praise to a description of what the Lord has already done for them. That's not the case in Deutero-Isaiah. He's taking something about the way they speak in the Psalms, where they praise God for what He has done. Let Israel praise the Lord, for He saved them from Egypt or from their enemies and other things. In Deutero-Isaiah, that section of Isaiah 40 to 55, it is much more typical for him to call people to praise God before he acts, because that's the point of this section of Isaiah. He is letting them know that the Lord is about to save the people of Israel and Judah from their exile in Babylon. This is still being written in the 540s, the late 540s, right around, I suspect, 542, 541, 540 itself, the early 530s, 39, 38, perhaps. And this is what the Lord is going to do. And it's very important to see that in Deutero-Isaiah, he uses a form of speech from the Psalms with a change of seeing, let us praise God before he acts. This becomes very important in our spiritual life in general. A lot of times, we might be tempted to say, Lord, why didn't you help me sooner? Why did you let this happen? Why do these bad things go on? Why aren't you doing this? It's very easy to get into that kind of thought. But instead, Deutero-Isaiah is teaching us, let us praise the Lord for what he will do. We trust in him. So that this hymn of praise is not just praising God, it is actually an act of trust. I trust God so much that I praise him before he even acts, before he even saves me. I want to trust him. Excuse me. It is very important for all of us to remember that in the midst of the difficulties of life, again, it's a basic principle for me and hopefully for you too. I don't think this is my issue. Life is kind of hard. Some people's lives are harder than others. Some people suffer more. But we can either complain or we can praise God. And I'm going to talk about that after we finish this material. Let's start going through this so you can see what we're talking about here. So, the first part of this is Isaiah 42, verses 10 to 12, which is a summons to praise the Lord. And it starts off, sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the end of the earth. Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the coastlands and their inhabitants. Let the desert and its towns lift up their voice, the villages that Qedar inhabits. Let the inhabitants of Selah sing for joy. Let them shout from the tops of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise to the coastlands. So that's the word. And notice it starts off with this command, this Joseph form, sing a new song. This is a phrase, sing a new song, Shir Chadash, Shiru Shir Chadash. It's found in Psalms 96, verse 1, and 98, verse 1, which are hymns. And in Psalm 96, we see that they sing to the Lord a new song because he's the creator of everything. Same is true in Psalm 98, verses 1 through 4. Shiru Lashem Shir Chadash, because he has created this new world. And he even calls for the sea to praise God. It's an interesting characteristic of Israel that in many of the hymns of the Old Testament, it calls upon nature to praise God. And they do this, they don't personify nature as a god. The Canaanites considered the sea a god, and they called him Yam, which means sea. The Greeks called him Poseidon, the Latins called him Neptune, and they saw him as a god. In Israel, it's just a creature, it's just the sea. But it calls for the sea to roar. Now that's how the sea can lift up its voice in praise, by roaring as the waves crash upon the shoreline. And we also see in most poignantly in Daniel chapter 3, a very long hymn that says, sun and moon, praise the Lord. All you stars of heaven, praise the Lord. Let the beasts of the earth, the trees, the clouds, the frost, the snow, the wind, the dry, everything. All of creation is meant to praise the Lord. And that shows up here too, that the sea, let the sea roar and all that fills it, the coastlands and their inhabitants. So the praise of God comes with the crashing of the sea, and then the shoreline rejoices with everybody who lives there. So it should move from the creatures to us. And this gets at the purpose of humanity, to know, love, and serve God and praise Him in this life and in the next. Now, does that indicate that the Bible thinks God is egomaniacal and needs to get praised? No, He doesn't need our praise. Our praise, as we see in many of the prefaces of Mass in the Roman Church, the Roman Rite, that you have no need of our praise, yet it makes us better. Now think about that. You know, I personally love music and I love art. And learning the fine points, I sometimes will listen to courses on music. I'll listen to courses about operas, about specific composers like Mozart and so on. Why? Because as I learn to understand that music and I learn to appreciate it, that's why we call these music appreciation courses. What happens is I become a better person by learning how to appreciate Beethoven, learning how to appreciate different kinds of music. It gives me new depth to appreciate great works on the piano and such. And I really appreciate doing that, learning it. In high school, we learned music appreciation. All 4 years of high school, that's one of my favorite memories from high school because I learned so much from my teachers, Monsignor Mrochkovsky and later Archbishop Vlasny. Well, I use that as a way to understand. Praising God doesn't feed His ego. It makes us better people. As we understand great paintings and great sculptures, we become more refined and more appreciative of beauty. We don't just walk up to Mona Lisa like a friend of mine did. He was telling me he was in the Louvre and everybody is taking photographs with their camera. They have their cameras above and they're all taking photographs instead of enjoying the Mona Lisa, which is right in front of them. They take pictures of it, where they can already see good pictures in books, but they see the actual reality and they don't pay attention. That's tourism. We want to become better. And the same applies to learning to praise God. It makes us better to appreciate His goodness, His beauty, and His truth. We become more beautiful. We become better. We become more true by appreciating Him. That's what's going on here. And then just a couple little points there where it says, let the desert and its cities, the villages that Qaidar inhabits. Qaidar is northern Arabia, southern Jordan. So these are people who live in the desert, and they appreciate their own beauty of things. Salah, it means rock, and it may well refer to the city in Jordan that we today call Rock, but we use the Greek word Petra. If you've ever seen the Indiana Jones movies, he goes riding through this canyon on a horse, and he goes into Petra, where he finds, so I don't know what he finds. At any rate, that's Petra. It's a beautiful, beautiful place, one of the wonders of the world. And they also will sing for joy. Let them shout from the top of mountains. Let them give glory to God and declare his praise in the coastlands. So from the desert to the sea, this is Deutero-Isaiah's way of saying, let everybody from the dry desert to the very wet seashore, especially the seashore along what's now Western Turkey, as far as they knew the sea went, let everybody praise. It's like saying from one end of the earth to the other. That's what's going on. Now we take a look at the final verse. It reads, the Lord goes forth like a soldier, like a warrior. He stirs up his fury. He cries out. He shouts aloud. He shows himself mighty against his foes. This is a reference to the Lord being like a mighty warrior, and has a great battle cry against his enemies. In this case, the oppressive kingdom of Babylon. Babylon is going to be destroyed, and he will be mighty against his foes, which not only includes the king of Babylon, but also the gods of Babylon. He's very much engaged in a duel with them, okay? So that's what's going on there. It's a wonderful, wonderful hymn. Then we see the next section, which is chapter 42, verses 14 to 17. This is called a proclamation of salvation. It is responding to an implied lament. The people have apparently been lamenting how bad it is to be in exile. If you read Psalm 137, you see a lament of the people while they are in Babylon. And if you want a beautiful chorus, you know, that expresses those same feelings, listen to the chorus from Giuseppe Verdi's opera, Nabucco, named after Nebuchadnezzar. In Nabucco, there is a chorus called Va Pensiero, Va Pensiero. And it is just a beautiful chorus that gets at the kind of lament the people would have. And here, this proclamation of salvation by God is a response to the people's sadness and grief. So it reads, for a long time I have held my peace. That's the Lord speaking. I have kept still and restrained myself. Now I will cry out like a woman in labor. I will gasp and pant. So this is an admission that he's been silent. There had been no prophecies since the time of Ezekiel in the 570s. Ezekiel gave his prophecy in the year 573 that concludes the book from chapter 40 through the end of Ezekiel. And there was silence. And this is the Lord admitting that he's been silent. And now he is speaking to them again through a prophet who, like Ezekiel, is in Babylon. Ezekiel gave that prophecy while he was a prisoner in Babylon. So also now the Lord speaks to Isaiah in Babylon. But this is a change, that he is going to cry out like a woman in childbirth. This is a certain expression of the Lord lamenting with the people. He is lamenting with them. And so then we see in verses 15 to 16 that here's where the Lord, who laments with them like a woman in a child labor, now will give the oracle of salvation. He promises in verse 15 to 16, I will lay waste mountains and hills and dry up all their herbage. I will turn the rivers into islands and dry up the pools. I will lead the blind by a road they do not know, by paths they have not known. I will guide them. I will turn the darkness before them into light, the rough places into level ground. These are the things I will do, and I will not forsake them. So, in this, the Lord is going to punish the people of Babylon. That's why he will turn the hills and the rivers into pools and dry them up. But his salvation will be for those who are blind. They don't even know where to go. They can't see. Remember, the last king of Jerusalem watched his sons get killed. I think their heads were cut off. And then after he saw all of his sons killed one after another, then they plucked out his eyes. That's what the Babylonians did to him. And he is a symbol of everybody else who suffered blindness. But even if they're blind, God will lead them, and the Lord will guide them, and he will turn their darkness to light, the rough places into level ground. If people are blind, it's hard to walk when the ground is not level. So he's going to fix that. And then also in verse 17, this salvation of the exiles will also include punishment of everyone who worships idols, including those Israelites who went into exile and fell into the temptation of worshiping the Babylonian gods. So we see here in verse 17, they shall be turned back and utterly put to shame, those who trust in carved images and say to cast images, you are our gods. That these people of Judah who are in exile said, well, the Babylonian gods defeated the Lord God, so we'll worship Marduk and Ishtar and all the other gods and goddesses of Babylon. And the Lord warns them, you won't be saved. Instead, you'll be put to utter shame because you worshiped idols instead of the true God. A good warning for anybody who gets tempted, well, God isn't that powerful, so I won't worship him. I'll worship something else. Wealth or science or something. No, no, no. You worship only the Lord God himself and nothing else. So, or else you also experience punishment, even though you're one of the people suffering. All right, we'll take a break and we'll come back and continue on with the rest of chapter 42. So please stay with us. Welcome back. We are continuing on with Isaiah chapter 42. And the next section really brings this chapter to a conclusion. It's a little bit longer. It's chapter 42, verses 18 to 25. And this is a disputation. If you think of it this way, God is arguing with them and putting them on trial. God is the judge, but he's also the prosecutor here. And he's called, and he's going to put them into this disputation that is something of a trial. Okay? So let's see how that works. In verse 18, we read, "Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see." Now, of course, people who are hearing and seeing impaired are going to have trouble seeing things and recognizing them. But he's not really speaking to the people who are physically deaf or blind. He's actually addressing people who are spiritually deaf and spiritually blind. Some people are that way, I'd say a little bit willfully, And this is a summons for those people who don't want to see God's truth, to tell them that he will make it so obvious that even they will be able to see the evidence. Now, there's a lot of people who have trouble believing in God, partly because of the suffering in life, partly because God tells them to stop doing some of the things they like to do, and he wants them to continue doing some of the things that they don't want to do. That would be part of what's here. But he's letting them know, I will make myself totally obvious, and you'll see the truth. So, further evidence of this disputation is seen in verses 19 to 22. This is a section where he asks a number of rhetorical questions as if he has the people on trial. Let's take a look at this. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf like my messenger whom I send? Who is blind like my dedicated one, or blind like the servant of the Lord? He sees many things but does not observe them. His ears are open, but he does not hear. And in this, we'll continue on. The Lord was pleased for the sake of his righteousness to magnify his teaching and make it glorious. But this is a people robbed and plundered. All of them are trapped in holes and hidden in prisons. They become a prey with no one to rescue, a spoil with no one to say, restore. Okay, so let's take a look at that. The first section, verses 19 and 20, are asking these rhetorical questions. And he's asking whether the servant of the Lord is blind and deaf. Now, one of the things I talked about last week was the first Servant of the Lord song. And I think a lot of commentators have expected all of the references to the servant of the Lord to refer to the same person. A lot of commentators have thought that, and still think, that the servant of the Lord is one character, and then they get themselves into a position of trying to make it consistent. Well, who could that be? And they just keep hashing over this. Let me say this. I don't hold that position myself. I think the reference to the servant of the Lord applies to different individual. So in Isaiah 42, the servant of the Lord who will bring righteousness is at his time a reference to Cyrus, the king of the Persians, who was going to rectify the situation in the Babylonian exile by setting all the prisoners free. But in this part of chapter 42, the servant of the Lord applies to Israel. And we see a similar change go on in Isaiah 49. Part of the that chapter will have the servant be this prophet who speaks to Israel, but part of it also applies to the people of Israel. And then the last two servant songs in Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 51 and 53, those servant songs apply to somebody who suffers in place of Israel. And we Christians certainly hold, and we'll talk about that later on, that these apply to Christ very specifically. But we'll get to that later. So there are multiple servants of the Lord here. In this case, it refers to Israel, who has become blind and deaf. And he says, who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger? This refers to the people of Israel, who are the ones that carry on God's word, even as they are in Babylon. And the problem is, even though Israel can see things, they don't really observe them. They don't really hear. And how many times, if any of you have ever taught adolescents or raised children in general, you know that you can say to them a lot of times, go ahead and pick up your clothes or whatever it might be. They say, oh, Ma, I didn't hear you. Mr. and Mrs. Pacwa used to hear that a lot from their children, God forbid. But yes, and this idea of Israel as the blind and deaf is something that goes back to a passage we already looked at a long time ago in Isaiah 6, verse 9 and following. Go and say to this people, keep listening, but do not comprehend. Keep looking, but do not understand. Make the mind of this people dull and stop their ears and shut their eyes so that they may not look with their eyes and listen with their ears and comprehend with their minds and turn and be healed. That passage, I think, is part of the background for this these verses in Isaiah 42. That this is a problem that every parent is well aware of, and we know that there are just some people, including some of their own children, who might hear the words and not do them. And I won't even mention the problem of husbands and wives listening to what the other said. We'll pass over that in silence. Let's now go on to that second part, verses 21 to 22. Which has the Lord explaining that the law is clear and glorious, but the people don't see what the law means. So he says in verse 21, the Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake to magnify his law and make it glorious. But this is a people robbed and plundered. All of them are trapped and hidden in prisons. They're prey. God gave his law to Moses, and he gave it so that the people of Israel would have good guidance. But they didn't listen. They didn't understand. They didn't realize. It became, again, think of certain children you may have come across, or perhaps, as in some people's cases, certain children you may have been. about listening to what your parents tell you what to do and you just don't do it because you're too willful. And the Lord was saying that I magnified my law and made it glorious for the sake of you becoming righteous. That's why it's for the sake of righteousness that he wants the people who hear and live his law to become truly righteous. He even said through Moses back in the book of Deuteronomy, anybody who hears this law will say, what a wise people this is that listens to this law. And think about it in our own time. A lot of people are always complaining about obeying God's commandments and such. Well, it's too burdensome. I don't like it. It's just too legalistic and all this, and they're whining. Whereas think of what our streets would be like if everybody just obeyed three or four of the commandments. If everybody obeyed, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, and just to make it a little bit easier, that you tell the truth, you shall not bear false witness. Let's just toss that one in. But even those other three, if we did that, we could walk our streets safely just by obeying 3 out of 10 commandments. Think of what would happen if you went for the whole package. That's the idea here. And he's complained that this people didn't, and that's why they were robbed and plundered. They didn't live righteousness, and they didn't listen to God, and therefore they suffered. Now, we see in verses 23 to 25, a second set of questions so that the exiles can better understand their situation. So the first one, who among you will give heed to this? Who will attend and listen for the time to come? Apparently nobody. And then he asks another question, who gave up Jacob to the spoiler and Israel to the robbers? So obviously they were given up to the spoilers, the Babylonians, who took all the stuff. And the answer in verse 24 is, was it not the Lord against whom we have sinned, in whose ways they would not walk, and whose law they would not obey? This is the key question. You know, and it's trying to make clear to them that the punishment of being plundered by the Babylonians, remember, they knocked down all the city walls of Jerusalem, burned the city, and took all of the precious things from the temple and everywhere else in the city. They took all that into Babylon. They took so much stuff that even later in the book of Daniel, we see that the king of Babylon was drinking along with his wives, concubines, and his nobles. They're drinking out of the sacred cups, the chalices, and other sacred vessels of the Lord's temple in Jerusalem. And this plunder went on. And he's letting them know in this dispute about who's the blind people, it's y'all. And he's letting them know it was the Lord against whom you sinned. This wasn't some arbitrary decision by God to let you go into Babylonian exile. This wasn't a matter of the Lord God being too weak to protect you. That was the thought, and we'll see this come up in Isaiah later on, but the thought of many of the people was, well, God couldn't protect us because Marduk, the god of the Babylonians, is a stronger god than the Lord God of Israel. That's what some people thought. And he said, no, that's not it. This happened to you because I chose to punish you for breaking my law. And that's why he asks that question rhetorically. Who gave up Jacob to the spoiler and Israel to robbers? The Lord, against whom we sinned, and in whose ways they would not walk, and whose law they would not obey. This is why the Lord is having this dispute with them, because they wouldn't obey the law that was meant to give them a quality of righteousness. And you can be sure that that applies to our society. Think about the ways many people in our society are very relativistic. Well, who's to say that stealing is so bad? If somebody's really poor, maybe they deserve to take it. You know, and they let criminals go free. So then he concludes this disputation in verse 25. So he poured upon him the heat of his anger and the fury of war. It set him on fire all around, but he did not understand. It burned him, but he did not take it to heart. So in this situation, the Lord admits that his anger was against the people of Israel. And just so you have a clear understanding of some of this, it wasn't only in Babylon that the people of Judah were worshiping false gods. Archaeologists have found in the homes from the time of the Babylonian exile. So, you know, when you do archaeology, you take the top level, that's the most recent, and you keep going down to the lower levels from different periods of time. And you can tell from especially the pottery when a certain level was. And at the level of the destruction of Jerusalem, and they can not only tell from the pottery, but at that level, they also see the evidence of the fires that were brought upon the city. In that time of the exile, archaeologists have found lots of idols in Jerusalem. They were worshiping these other gods even while they were still in their own country. They broke the first commandment. Never a good idea. You don't break the first commandment. They did that with the golden calf. They did it with statues of Baal and Asherah that have been found throughout Jerusalem. And they also did it by sacrificing their children, because they found the corpses, the skeletons of babies put into jars and buried under the threshold of their houses to protect from evil spirits. They were following the pagan worship and immorality by killing their own children. So he poured the heat of his anger and the might of battle. And he set the city on fire round about. But he, that is Israel, did not understand. It burned him, but he did not take it to heart. So again, not the first time that people who are being punished don't understand why they're being punished. This is something that they needed to learn. And that time in the exile in Babylon was a way to teach them and purify them of their old supports. And quite frankly, after they got back from Babylon, the temptation to worship the other gods was pretty much gone. The people of Israel learned from this a very hard lesson. Now, did they commit other sins? Yes. And if we were to go through the prophet Malachi and some of the other later prophets and books of Ezra and Nehemiah, we'd see their other sins after they get back. But idolatry was no longer one of the sins. At this point, they learn a hard lesson. All right, well, I'll tell you what, that concludes chapter 42. So next week we will start with chapter 43. And what we'll do is we'll take a little bit of a break and we'll come back and take a look at your emails and questions. So please stay with us. Welcome. First of all, I want to invite you to join me on Wednesday night at 8 p.m. Eastern Time for EWTN Live. I'll be having a conversation with Dr. Richard Sherlock. He is a Catholic convert from Mormonism, and he will talk about how the faith of the Latter-day Saints Church presents an important and serious challenge to the Catholic narrative of the origin and development of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I really appreciate the way that when he does this, his book, he takes Mormon theology very seriously. He does not set up a straw argument, but approaches this very seriously and respectfully. So I'm looking forward to this conversation. All right. Let's now start off with some emails. I'd like to start off with an email from Anna. Hi, Father Packwell. I really enjoy watching Scripture and Tradition and learned a lot from you. Great, I'm glad for that. I've always wondered, though, how can the authors of the Bible know the dialogue between, say, Adam and Eve and God or the snake, for instance, when they weren't there? Anna. Now, Anna, one of the things about this is they obviously were not there. There's no way that they were there. This happened, you know, so many centuries later, to say the least. But what they had were these stories that they had passed on word of mouth, sometimes for centuries. You know, these episodes, these descriptions, just became part of the popular lore. And, you know, this becomes absolutely genius in my mind. But it is not exactly an eyewitness report. It is this oral tradition passing it on and refining it. And these kind of things were told around the campfires, and people really understood a great deal. Now, something that you may want to do is take a look at some of the episodes from the pagan myths in Babylon, especially, less so in Egypt, but more so in Sumeria, and in Babylon and Assyria, and see how they describe the beginning of life. And oftentimes, these are passed on within Israel with great contradiction of the pagans. And I think that was the focus, that as they came to realize the meaning of the one God, they also came to realize the falsity of these other myths. So that's kind of what they were doing as they told these episodes. And they just inherited them and passed them on in written form a little bit later in their history. All right, then we have an email here from Christopher. It says, Dear Father Packwell, I've been thinking a lot lately about whether or not the Eucharist really is indeed required for salvation. Jesus said in John 6:54, "Except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you shall not have life in you." I would imagine that if it were necessary, Protestants wouldn't be able to attain salvation. I've met so many genuine Christians in Protestantism who seem to have a very good relationship with Christ. So this topic has confused me tremendously. Please help, Christopher. Yeah, Christopher, a couple things. A, unlike all the Orthodox churches and the Catholic Church, the Protestantism has rejected the ordained priesthood that we have received from Christ and his apostles. And with that, they also reject that the Eucharist really is the body and blood, soul and divinity of Jesus Christ. They deny that it is the representation of his death on the cross. That is just contrary to their belief. At the same time, I notice the same thing you do, that there are so many wonderful non-Catholics who have a beautiful relationship with love, with our Lord. They love him very deeply. And when they have the Lord's Supper, this is not something that most of them, maybe some, but we have Catholics who treat it poorly too. The majority of them take it as a very important moment and very precious to them. And so what I think is going on is that even though they deny the sacrament, in fact, a lot of them call it an ordinance, a commandment by Jesus, but it doesn't really affect it. And yet they come close to Christ, and it's a solemn moment. I think that they are making an act of spiritual communion with Christ. And I think we should respect that this is so important and beautiful for them, and no light moment, and that they really do enter into a spiritual communion. What we have to offer is to be able to say that that spiritual communion also is a sacramental communion, that in our Catholic Church, you can receive the body and blood of Christ in a way far more real, like Jesus is talking about. And here, and also at the institution of the Holy Eucharist, when he says, "This is my body," he doesn't say this symbolizes or this is just a commandment. He said, "This is my body." That's very important. So that would be the thing that I would emphasize. Okay? And, if we can, help them to see some elements of the Eucharist. But we also have to see a limitation of our time, so we've run out of that. So, may the Lord bless you and keep you and cause his face to shine upon you. May he lead you in all of your ways by his peace. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. And, this network was set up by Mother Angelica, and she believed this really was how the Lord Jesus had inspired her, not to get advertising and things like that, but to have the network brought to you by you. So please remember to keep us in between your gas bill, electric bill, and your cable bill. And if you do that, we'll be able to pay our bills too. God bless you, and thank you.